I want to start with a simple question. Are you okay? Not in terms of all of the things out there in life, but inside. Are things in there okay? This question that I'm asking you is a question that is at the heart of the story we're going to look at together tonight. It's a scene in which, in effect, many people are gathered together and they're forced to ask that question. And so I start with it tonight and I put it before you. And ask now in your own mind, am I okay? And maybe some of you quickly have the answer that no, there are things in me that are not right. Let them come into your mind for a moment. Secret, maybe it's not really a secret, but none of us are really okay. We all need help. And that's why we're gathering together this afternoon and in these weeks, together taking our time to look at who Jesus is. We're in the midst of a second part of a sermon series in which we're looking at the meaning of Jesus. We began in the first months of this school year looking at what it means to follow him, and now we've shifted and we're talking together about what Jesus means. Many of you were here last week, and in that service, we looked at the naming of the baby Jesus, and we just asked what we could learn about who he was from the name that he was given. His name, as you may remember, Jesus means God saves. And the angel told his parents that this would be his name because through him, God would save his people from their sins. Jesus is the one who saves us from our sins. This afternoon, we're going to continue with this question of what does Jesus mean? Who is Jesus? By looking at another story early on in his life. In fact, we're going to stay in the book of Matthew and look at the very first story that Matthew tells us when he appears on the scene after having been a baby. You may know that there's only one story told about Jesus when he was an adolescent. Does anybody remember that story? His parents lost him, and that made it into the Bible. That story's not in Matthew, but instead, the first story that Matthew tells in which Jesus appears and in which he's active is the story of his baptism. And it's in Matthew chapter 3. And before we read it, I want to ask you to give me your attention. You know, I'm going to take away the temptation to look at those words up there like that. I want to set the scene for you, and this may be a familiar scene to some of you. You may know about that time when that happened. I want you, you're in the very best you can to try to get it out of your mind. Some of you who've been in churches for a while might already think, I know where this is going. Please trust me. God will teach you through these words better if you're able to put it aside and see this scene, imagine it. And those of you who've never seen it, you're in a better place. The setting is the River Jordan. It's a river that's north and west of the great city Jerusalem. It's out in the wilderness. In these days, it was a wild place out there. And on the banks of the river, there's a man called John. He's Jesus' cousin. And he's there, and he's giving his message. And what he's saying to people, and he's saying it in a very strong way, is you have to answer the question, are you okay or not? And there's many crowds of people who've come out. And there's many people who've gathered on the banks where this wild man, and I say wild because the things we know about him biographically is that he dressed in camel's hair and he ate locusts. He's wild. He's not dressed in the robes of the priest. He's not working in the holy temple in Jerusalem where he might have worked, but instead he's out in the wilderness. And out there on the riverbanks, he is asking all of the people who gather together, in effect, are you okay or not? And he's asking this from the river. He's standing in the river. And what he's saying to them is, do you know right now whether you stand in the right place, or do some of you feel that maybe you're in the wrong place? And not on the outside, but on the inside. And he's asking, are some of you aware of the fact that you're not where you're meant to be with God, that you're on a different path than the one you're supposed to be on? Are you aware of that? If you think you're okay, John is saying, then you stay there. But if you know you need help, like I know I need help, then come into the river. And then he starts to talk about God who's helping. And now, one more thing before we read it. I want you to do the best that you can to imagine that you were there in that wild place with this very strange but also attractive figure standing in the river asking his question, and it's coming to you now. not somebody else. Don't think of another person, but imagine yourself there, and he says to you, are you standing on the firm ground with God, or are you sinking somewhere else? Are you walking on the right path, the path of life that God leads you on, or are you traveling down some dark and terrible valley of death away from him? Are you right with God, or are you wrong without him right now? If you were there and his questions came into your ears and went into your heart, what would the answer be? And now with your own self right now in this place, be as specific as you possibly can. Would you see something in there that you've been hiding, or that was some miserable thing or some wretched failure of yours or some pain that you're stuck in or some trouble that you can't get away from? And would it move you to go down there into the river? Let's read what happens. And we're only going to take one part of it together. As John is calling people to come and to be okay, in verse 13 of chapter 3, something very amazing happens. And I want to read from 13 to 17, and then we're going to talk about what's there with this focus. And this is the last thing I'm going to say before I read it. What does this teach us about Jesus? We could ask other questions, but the one for tonight is, what do we learn about Jesus from what happens here? Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. In these few verses, there is so much about baptism and about God's promises from the past and promises for the future. And right in the center of it, there is Jesus. And I want to look at these words with you now to ask the question, what do we learn about him? What do we learn about Jesus from what we see here? And so I want to ask you to start with me by looking at those first two verses, 13 and 14. Where we learn, which to some of us may be a surprise, but others know this, that Jesus came to this river where John was baptizing in order to be baptized. Baptize. Does anybody know what that word means in Greek? The ordinary meaning of that word? Somebody here does. Doesn't actually mean immerse, and I'm sorry to put you on the spot like that and then say you're wrong. Yet we are immersed in order to be washed. And the simplest meaning of that word is washed. And a man by a river inviting people to be washed in this time, in Jesus' day, was not totally strange and unusual, because it was not an uncommon practice for religious communities to have these rituals of washing in which they were immersed. For particular reasons. And in John's day, one of the most common reasons was when a person who was not a part of a particular religious community, when that person became interested in what was going on among those people and wanted to join up, when they wanted to be initiated into the life of that community, they would have to undergo certain rituals. And one of the most common reasons for people in these days to be baptized was to be initiated into the community that they were not yet a part of. Baptism was something that a person who became interested in the Jewish faith would have to undergo if they were going to become Jewish. And that was one of the reasons that this happened. Some of you know this. But as you'll notice, in this scene, and especially if you know the details of it, that's not what the baptism that John is giving is actually for. We know that very plainly because the people who are coming to be baptized by him are already Jewish. These are people who had come from Jerusalem and from the surrounding countryside who were already God's people, but nonetheless they were coming to the riverbanks to be baptized, and there was a reason. And if we had read from the beginning of chapter 3, we would all have known it, because the way that John's proclamation begins, the way that he, in effect, asks people, "Are you okay?" is by the word he uses, which many of you will know, when he starts his sermon in says, "Repent." Have you heard that word? "Repent," this man said, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In effect, John was saying, listen now, all of you people, it's time for a change. And the reason for that change is that God is coming near. Oh, the people of Jerusalem and the people of the Jewish faith knew for many centuries that the hopes of their people would be that God would come again. And now this man out in the wilderness is telling them that God's on his way. The kingdom of heaven is at hand is a way of saying God is coming close. And John gathers those people together and says, repent, because what he's telling them to do is to be prepared for the coming of God. When God comes near, you should be ready, John is saying. And he knows that many of those people don't feel ready for the nearness of God. Listen now for a moment away from this story. Are there things in your own life that you know aren't quite right for God's presence? That you would have to change if he were to come near to you? Do you know that or not? Do you see some of them? I know some of you struggle with them. We saw them in that slide presentation about the things that we want to lay down. John says repent because he knows that people need to get themselves in order because God is coming close. And the baptism that John offers here is not to be initiated into this group of people from the outside, but rather is for repentance. Let's spend a little time on that word repent. The ordinary Greek meaning of that word, many of you have heard this before, it's turn around. And that is what it means, but it means more than that. I want to fill it out for you a little bit. And it has to do with the understanding of humanity that existed back then. The deep idea among those people, and now listen for a moment and tell me if you think this describes your own experience of life. Their idea about being a person was this: your actions and your attitudes and your deeds, they flow out of the orientation of your heart and your mind. Does that sound right? That is, if you want to change a person's behaviors, if you want their actions to be different, if you want them to be differently in the world, it doesn't do any good to try to address the problem on the outside and say, don't do that thing, or address their behaviors or the things they're doing, because that's not the source of our actions. Rather, they come from deep on the inside, from our hearts, from our minds. And it was plain to anyone who opened their eyes and looked carefully at men and women that when a person's heart is inclined in the wrong direction, they will always and forever be behaving in the wrong way. And if their mind has the wrong idea about what matters, if their mind is pointed away from God rather than toward him, if they have thoughts that are just plain wrong, they're always going to be people whose feet go in the wrong direction. And if they would change, if they would become people and men and women who lived differently, it would need to come at a revolution on the inside. That only when their heart and their minds were turned, only then would they be pointed in the right direction, and would their lives cease being so messy and awful, and instead be pointed correctly, and life would unfold in the way it was meant to. And the word repent, in the very deep sense of what it means a revolution of the heart and mind, which does, of course, lead to a turnaround. And on that day, when Jesus showed up at that river, that man, John, looked at all of the people gathered together, as I look at all of you right now, and he knew, without any question, that everyone there, everyone needed to repent. He knew that he himself did, and that all of the people in that place, every one of them, needed to have their hearts and their minds turned. Think again for a moment of yourself. I know it's so easy to look at yourself and to see the behaviors that you wish were different. It's so easy to look at yourself and to see the patterns and the actions that you mean not to do, but you always are stuck in them yet again. And for some of you, it's not even outward, it's closer to the heart. It's the attitudes that you have toward yourself or toward the people around you or toward this life that you're living. And you know you want it to change. Let the need for repentance come into your own mind right now, the ways that you yourself need to be revolutionized. And I use that word on purpose. The way that your heart needs to be, your heart needs to be. And your, think of it. Along comes Jesus. And the reason he came, it says here, is to be baptized. But look at what it says again in verse 14. John would have prevented him. And do you know why John would have prevented him? Because Jesus is the only one who has absolutely no need to repent. And I want to pause here for a moment, because many of us who have been Christians for a long time, we know Jesus is without sin. We've heard that said before. But put that out of your mind for a moment and listen again. Jesus is the only one in this entire scene who has absolutely no need to repent. And that is why John would have prevented him. That is why John says, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Because John is not a pompous religious man who thinks he's also perfect, but it's all those bad people out there. John knows that this one here, Jesus, is the only one who doesn't need to repent. And here is something for you and I to learn about Jesus that is potentially very good. And it's this, that Jesus' heart and mind are always pointed in the right direction. And the reason that's very good for you to know is that when you are adrift in life because your mind is pointed in the wrong direction, and your heart is going the wrong way, you will desperately want to look at someone who knows. You will. And this world is filled with phonies, with all kinds of people or ideas or religious programs or books or self-help ideas that are going to say, this is where you ought to go if you want to know the right way to have your mind pointed, or if you want to know what should really be the thing that captures your heart. And I want you to know that some of those may be good and others may not, and it's highly arbitrary to know which one captures wisdom. But when it comes to something that I can promise you, which you can hold on to with great confidence, it is that Jesus is always right. That in every matter that involves the heart, and in every matter that involves the mind or ideas, he is unfailingly correct. And that is a gift for you who need help. May I say that? It is a gift for you who need to have your mind and heart turned in the right direction. And so right now, again, let that thing come into your mind that you need to turn away from. If it's anxiety, let me tell you that if you look at Jesus, he'll tell you, you don't need to worry about anything. Don't. He'll say, cast your cares and your anxiety on me because I care for you. If it's resentment, if that's the thing that you need to repent of and turn away from, that you harbor unforgiveness toward another person, you look at Jesus and he says, I have forgiven that other, and I invite you into the joy and freedom of forgiving them also. Or if it's any number of things that your mind or your heart will be tempted with, every single time looking at Jesus will be the very best thing for you. Because Jesus' mind and heart all right. And that's the first lesson that I want you to take from this scene in which Jesus appears. And now, if this is true, well, then it raises the question, and this is going to be the second big point of the sermon, the question of, well, why then does Jesus become baptized? If he doesn't need to be repent, and if this is a repentance for baptism, well, then why do we go from verse 14 where John says, you need to baptize me, not the other way around? And why do we read there in verse 15, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. Why was Jesus baptized if he doesn't have anything to be washed away? Why is Jesus, now this is my job, not yours. I know I often ask these hypothetical questions, but humor me. Why does he go into the water? Now listen, I want to press it even further. Think of it. Did you notice it started by saying that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan River? Galilee is about, I think, around 8 miles away from the Jordan. And 8 miles then isn't just like a hop on the train or a get on your car. It's a long walk. And that means that this scene begins with Jesus making a decision to walk 8 miles all the way there to this specific place. That Jesus on purpose arrived at an environment where there were a whole mess of people who knew that they were messy people. He came into a crowd of people who had no trouble admitting that they were sinners and that they needed help. He was not in this moment, Jesus, at the temple, standing in the center, the place where he would have been allowed to stand because he was without sin, in the holy place where there were lots of holy men around him. Instead, he's out in the alleyways with all of the needy and miserable people who know that they're wrong before God, and he's right there with them. And it raises the question, why? Why does he go there? And then why does he get into the water and go down into the water? It can't be because he needs to repent. And John knows that, and that's why he resisted. And we have a hint at an answer in Jesus, in what Jesus replies to John in order to persuade him, in which he says, it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I admit that that phrase doesn't give you the, oh, yeah, of course, I understand exactly what that means. And I will tell you that for those who were there on that day, it would have communicated more directly than it does for us. But I want to unfold it simply here for us so that we see what he means. Righteousness to us sounds like a churchy word. And what righteousness means in this moment is what God wants. Righteousness is the way that God has. And then that word fulfill, it just means that what God wants and God's way is something that we've been hoping for. And in this very moment, God's way is fulfilled if I get into that water. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, it may seem still obscure, but let me unfold it a little further for you. Here comes Jesus saying to John, if you baptize me and let me go into the water in a unique way right now, you enable me and you together and all of us here to bring into being the thing that we've all been hoping God would finally do. What is that? Now, again, we're at a loss here. Not being people who were raised on the Hebrew scriptures, most of us, we don't have a clear sense of what those people were all hoping for, what they were hoping that God would do. I know that many of you understand that the Messiah was something that these religious Jewish people were hoping for. But here in this moment, there's something even more particular that Jesus is expressing. The hope that he is fulfilling in this moment is a hope that those people had, and whether you know it or not, even in this very moment, you also have that same hope. Here it is. For many centuries, God's people knew that the God who created the heavens and the earth was transcendent. You know what that means? It means he's up there. God is far above all of the heavens and the earth. He's the one who cast it into being. His hands brought the stars into being, and he holds them in their courses. Far above is this God. Oh, the people of God throughout the centuries, if you would read the Old Testament, you see that over and over again they get themselves into trouble like you and I do. And often the hope begins to emerge among them that wouldn't it be something if God up there would come and be among us here? Wouldn't it be something if the God who is distant, and he should be because he's so mighty and powerful and awesome, and maybe we'd be overwhelmed if he came near, but what if he did? What if instead of being off in heaven, he finally made his abode among us here in this world? That hope, oh, that gets expressed quite a bit in the Old Testament. It may be surprising for a Christian to hear that, but it comes up again and again. In Leviticus, we hear about God's promise that one day he would make his dwelling among people. In the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets as well, we hear this ancient promise that rolls on through the ages of history, right up to this first century moment at the river there, that one day God would come among his people. And the way that they imagined God was so tender. Maybe you know these images from Hosea, that God would come and be like a mother to them, nursing her infant child. Does that touch something in your heart to imagine God coming and being that close to you? Or coming and being among them like a father teaching his child to walk. Dad's in this place. Do you remember when you saw your child taking those first steps? How your heart and your care and concern went out to them? How your love for them was overflowing? How excited you were that they were walking? How you wanted to compare them to all the other children in the neighborhood who were not as advanced? That part's not like God at all. One of the most moving images to me is from Ezekiel. It's what I read at the beginning. That prophet looked at the people just as John looked at all those people coming to the river who were suffering so badly. And you know, when God saw those people suffering, his heart was grieved. He didn't like it. God doesn't want us to have trouble. God looks at us from a distance and sees us in the messes that we're in the deep places where we hide, in the caverns that we ourselves make by our wrong choices, in the messes that we make of our lives, and in those places that we're ashamed of where we retreat and we hide in the corner and want to keep it away from him and all the people around us, and we even want to hide our true selves and our true feelings from ourselves. And God sees us there, and he doesn't like seeing that because he loves us. And in the prophet Ezekiel, an image comes to him. They're like sheep, because sheep are dumb. And they're like sheep without a shepherd, because there they are, languishing. They can't get what they need. They can't protect themselves. They can't feed themselves. They're in trouble. And what the prophet tells us is that when God sees his people like that, he makes this promise. I'm going to come, and I'm going to be their shepherd, and I'll be right there with them. I will be the shepherd of my sheep. And so the old hope of God's way, the fulfillment of all righteousness, included in part the time when God would finally come near, when God would come right among the people, when God would not stay at a distance but instead come close. Oh, you know what the most dreadful idea that developed in the people was about this hope? Let me tell you this. Listen now. It was that the only way that God will come close to us is if we're good enough. Do you know that there are some of you in this room who suffer every day from that idea? That God will only come close to you when you're good enough. There's some of you who believe in Jesus and have done everything you can to follow him. And even in your following, you perpetuate that belief that when I'm good enough, then he'll come near to me. But this moment in the story, this second moment of what happens with Jesus, it teaches us how wrong that idea is. And it's so wrong because of the surprising thing that God is showing us here as Jesus chooses to leave Galilee and walk the many miles, not to go to the holy temple in Jerusalem, but to the dirty river of the Jordan, and not to go among the holy men and women who believe that they're good enough, and by the way, none of them are, but instead to go among the unwashed masses. My dad always used to say that. Unwashed masses of people who know that they're not good enough. And what Jesus does is he goes right there with them and he gets in the water with them. Not because he needs to be cleansed, but because he wants to be with them. And this is what we learn about Jesus from this scene. It's that God doesn't want to stay away from us, even when we are in our own miserable messes. But instead, he wants to come right near to us. I skipped over this at the naming of the baby Jesus. Last week, we talked about how he was called Jesus because God saves. You remember the angel also says he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Here is what God does with us. He gets into the water and goes under the water. You know that the baptismal waters of immersion, they symbolize death. That's why in baptism, the people were submerged. It was a dying. Their old self was put under the water, and it died there. And here we see that Jesus goes all the way down under the water to where you and I are dying in our miserable sin. And he does that to be with us. And it teaches us that Jesus is not the one who stays in the holy temple and says to you and me, once you get your stuff together, then you can come to me. But he is the one who comes right to where we are now. I want to ask you to see yourself again, as best you can, in whatever it is that you struggle with, low self-image, lack of faith, unbelief, perpetual returning to this bad habit or this addiction that ruins you, angry thoughts toward the people around you or yourself, or whatever it is. You want to hide in that? You want to run away in that dark? You want to be all alone in that misery, but Jesus won't let you. Instead, he comes right down to that very place, and he buries himself in the water to be with you. And he does that because he wants to grab a hold of you and tell you that it's no use running away from him, that he's going to go as deep as you go, that no depth that you can sink to is too deep for him, that he won't descend in his love. And listen now, he wants to go there not to scold you or to make you feel bad for what you've done wrong, but rather to let you grab a hold of his hands and repent. And that means to let him, with his gentle and gracious hands, turn your mind and your heart around so that you can then come up from those waters, cleansed, renewed, born again, and pointed in the right direction. Hallelujah, and thank God for that. And he does that. And that's for you, for every one of you. And so please, now this is application moment. Are you ready? Whatever it is, brother or sister, just pray and say, Jesus, I'm ready to let you into the depths of these waters. Take me out of here. I've had enough. Pick me up and take me out of this mess. I'm ready to go with you. And he will, because he's faithful and trustworthy. That's the first thing. There's a second thing that I want to say before we go on to the last point. And it's for us as a church all together. Because if we are going to be a church that is worthy of the name church, then we ought to be a community who follows Jesus. That makes sense, right? That's it. That's what we should do. We should follow him together. And this tells us that if we follow him together, we will not be his community as long as we try to stay away from bad people. As long as we try to keep our distance between ourselves and our respectability and all those awful, unwashed people who are no good, as long as we try to keep distance between our righteous selves and the sinners out there, we won't be following Jesus, because he will lead us into the waters to be his gracious and loving presence among those who are ready to say, I am not okay. He doesn't run away from people like that. He moves toward them. And so our church should not run away either, but we should be moving toward those folks, even as we ourselves are not okay. Now, there's one more moment in this wonderful scene that I want us to look at, and it's in these last two verses. And I have to be honest here, there's so much that we could do three or four sermons on this last bit. I'm going to just choose one moment. And I haven't even decided, by the way, which one I'm going to say. Here's what happens after Jesus goes in the waters. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, there's three things here that happen. Look at them. Suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I'm well pleased." I'm going to say all three things very briefly. The heavens are opened to him. And some of you may know the old prophet Isaiah, in a day of misery, looked at the trouble that was all around him, and he asked this question. This is so wonderful. This is in the Bible. I can't remember where it is, so you're going to trust me and then, like, Google it later. He says, "Where are you, God? Why have you forgotten us? Why are you so far away from us in all of our misery? Why are you ignoring us?" Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever been tempted with that thought? And then Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and just come down." Do you see what's happening here? Do you? Does that excite you a little bit? Not really? He tore the heavens open and came down. And that means that the distance between God and us is removed, the heavens are opened, and Jesus Christ has made a way for us to be connected to God again, to be reconnected to him, to have our distance from heaven and ourselves removed so that we're right there and he's there with us. That happens here at the baptism. Or the next thing that happens is this dove comes and it lands on him. And this is another image that comes from the prophet Isaiah, in fact. Here we have the Spirit descending upon him. You may know this from Isaiah 11, that when that prophet talked about the future day, when the one who grew out of the stump of Jesse and the root of David finally came into being, God's special anointed servant, that there would be a sign that showed the world that this was the one that God had promised through the prophets who was finally arriving, and that sign would be that my Spirit would rest upon him. And here we see that fulfilled as well. And this is so magnificently beautiful. And I won't get into this, I'll just mention it. This is the coronation of the divine king. This is the inauguration of Jesus as the true king. And do you see where the inauguration is happening? In the muddy waters among sinners. And that should tell us what kind of king it is that we follow in Jesus. It's a humble king. It's a humble king who doesn't say, "You rise up to my throne, but I stoop down to your mess." And here he is anointed as king. This is his coronation. It's so powerful. One last thing. It's the title that God gives him at this moment. "This is my Son," and it's then "the Beloved." You see that? And I know that doesn't ring in our ears anything special, probably. But that's because we didn't grow up as children learning the ancient songs of the prophets of Israel, like so many of these people would have. And in Isaiah, the same book that I mentioned, which I know Matthew wants the people who are reading his book to think of as he reads, there were a whole series of songs. They were like Isaiah's greatest hits. I hope that God forgives me for that corny religious joke. I always said that I would never be a preacher who used, like, religious humor, and I just did it. So this is my humiliation. But there were a whole series of these songs called the Servant Songs. Some of you have heard of those in Isaiah, right? They started in chapter 42 with the prophet saying, God will send a beloved one. And when this voice says in front of all of those people, this is my son, the beloved, those songs came into their mind. I want to read you the lyrics from my favorite one of those songs. And this is how I'm going to close. And this is a song about Jesus, about the one who would come, the servant who would come. And here he is, right here in the waters. And this is how he saves. And I want to say this before I read. Jesus saves you and me from our mess. Here's how. And this is chapter 53. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And he was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him as stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord, the will of the Lord, to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for their transgressions. Let us pray. God, for the fulfillment of all righteousness in the coming of Jesus to be in solidarity with us sinners, we give you thanks. God, you've stirred in our hearts, each one of us in our own way, to see with your light shed upon it the ways in which we're not okay, the places where we need to turn to have our hearts and minds transformed so that we can follow you again, so that we can stand on the solid ground with you instead of sinking everywhere else. Please, hear the prayers of our hearts now in this silence and call us to repentance. God, thank you that in Jesus Christ we have our true guide, our true friend, our true companion. We have you with us, and we have what we need more than anything else, our true Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.